Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Judges.
We are in Judges chapter 9. If you want to open your Bible there or navigate on your device, Judges chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 22 through 57. Verses 22 through 57, we did it first service. The topic? Abimelech comes to a dishonorable but fitting end as a woman drops a millstone on his head that crushes his skull. The title of our message, The Woman with the Man Crush. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to pay close attention to the application you would like to make of this scripture to our own lives. At first reading, Lord, it seems so distant from the things that we struggle with and deal with. But Lord, as always, it's totally appropriate and your Spirit is here to teach us. And so guide us through it, Lord. Help us to understand it in context and then in the context of our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. A Twitter poll asked Christians to list reasons for church splits they had been through or that they had firsthand knowledge about. The following are just a few of them. These are factual. These are not made up. First, a few random ones. There was an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. There was an argument and a vote to decide if a clock in the sanctuary should be removed. Clocks can actually be very discouraging in sanctuaries if your pastor is going long. You keep looking at it. That's why we have the clock in the back. Do you realize we have a clock in the back? I see you when you turn around. There was a major conflict when the youth borrowed a crock pot that had not been used for years. There was a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Then there were these two about food, an argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs. There was a disagreement over the term potluck instead of pot blessing. There were these two about the Lord's Supper. Hey, there's somebody in here going, yeah. There were these two about the Lord's Supper, an argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread. And a dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of straight grape juice. There was only one that I thought had any real merit. Two churches reported fights over the type of coffee to serve. One church moved from Folgers to Starbucks. I wouldn't have been there from the get-go, so I don't know what that's all about. I mean, if you're not going to serve craft coffee, what are you saying about your love for Jesus? Factions and divisions in churches are nothing new. In the New Testament church in Corinth, there were divisions over the following. Which apostle was superior? Over sexual morality, lawsuits, marriage, eating meat that had been first sacrificed to an idol, head coverings for women, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, and then the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers. And by the way, in my research, I found one source that claimed the church at Corinth may have been significantly less than 200 members. I don't know how they derived that. I'm not saying it's scriptural, but this scholar seemed pretty confident that it was a pretty average-sized church at 200 or less. That's a lot of fighting for just a few people, all of those issues. I mean, they really had it going. The Apostle Paul made a surprising statement to the Corinthians regarding factions and divisions. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 11:19. It says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Factions and divisions can have a positive effect in that they reveal who, if anyone, is acting like a genuine believer. So faction is not a positive thing, but it can have the effect of revealing who is really walking with the Lord. I got to thinking about factions because our verses in the book of Judges chronicle a time of factions in Israel. Sadly, no one in them are approved. They're all wrong, and so we don't want to identify with any of them. But from their failures, we can understand at least two things. Number one, you can't avoid there being factions in your church. But number two, you can bring an end to the factions in your church. So let's look first of all in verses 22 through 49 about factions themselves. Now we tend to have a romantic notion of what the first century church was like. For sure it was vibrant with the life and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, all of the letters written to churches were corrective of problems in them. Five of the seven letters that Jesus dictated in the book of the Revelation were likewise critical and corrective. There are no perfect churches because there are no perfect people. If you find a perfect church, don't go there, you'll ruin it. Sooner or later, there will be factions in any church. Now, we've had a few over the years. I'm not aware of any right now, but it's likely we will have others up until the rapture of the church. Paul, it's almost a promise. He says, there will be factions. And so we're having a time, we're faction-free right now. We should have one of those signs. Man, the ideas that come, thank you, Holy Spirit. You know how they say accident-free for how many days? And it's always sad when it's like one day. When they have, who's the guy that has to start over on that and says, we've been accident-free for one day. But we can have a faction-free sign so that visitors would come in and say, now, hey, it's safe in here right now. I'm not going to be cornered about what color the carpet ought to be or some other faction. Maybe coffee, but not the carpet. But anyway, so looking to our verses, it was a time of factions that escalated, in their case, to civil war. So verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years. We're picking up the story, obviously, in midstream. Abimelech was the son of Gideon by a Gentile concubine. When Gideon died, Abimelech rallied his mother's kin in the city of Shechem to support him against the 70 sons of Gideon who stood to rule over them. They hired worthless and reckless men to kill the 70 half-brothers of Abimelech for one shekel each. They killed 69 of them, but Jotham, the youngest, escaped. Before he went into self-imposed exile, he rebuked both Abimelech and the men of Shechem, predicting that they would destroy one another. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Israel was a theocracy. They were ruled by God. That's how he intended it. They had no real king. They wanted a king in order to be like the other nations. And we've talked a lot about that in this story, how that we should not want to be like the world, but we should live in a way that the world should want to be like us. Abimelech set himself up as a king by his own authority. It couldn't last since it was totally a work of the flesh. So in verse 23, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now your Bible might say God sent an evil spirit. One scholar I consulted, and he's in agreement with most of the scholars, says the word evil in this passage can simply mean troubling or disastrous. It does not have to be interpreted as referring to a morally evil spirit. Hence, the passage may simply mean that as an act of judgment, God sent a spirit whose job it was to trouble or bring disaster to Abimelech. Now, we immediately assume the spirit would be a demon, but the word used could actually identify the task of an angel. Angels are sometimes dispatched to cause trouble, and lots of it. We think of angels in the precious moments sense. But if you read your Old Testament, which we do with detail, angels can cause a lot of trouble. An angel of death was sent on the eve of the Exodus to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. In the book of Numbers, an angel was sent to kill the prophet Balaam. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians encamped against Jerusalem while they slept in 2 Kings. Angels figure prominently in the book of the Revelation, meting out God's judgments on a Christ-rejecting world. At the same time, there are examples of individuals in the New Testament being turned over to Satan or his agents for punishment. There was a man in the Corinthian church who was committing incest and adultery, and God commanded the leaders, he said, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his life so that his soul might be saved. And God allowed a messenger of Satan to torment the Apostle Paul in order to teach him to rely on grace and the sufficiency of grace and not to become overly conceited in the many revelations that he had received. If this was an evil spirit, then as an act of judgment, God allowed it to do what it wanted to do to Abimelech up to a point. God was not the author of its evil. For his part, Abimelech was never forced to act one way or another. He wasn't possessed by a spirit. He simply had the freedom to act according to his sinful nature without restraint. It provides an example for us of God's providence. God gets the outcome that he requires in this text, but he doesn't violate anyone's free will. Whether by an angel or a demon, the Lord gives these non-believers a nudge, but they act strictly according to their own nature. Verse 24, the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And so the Lord is setting up a situation in which divine justice comes upon Abimelech and the men of Shechem, who seem to be together, but the spirit is going to wreak havoc among them, and they are going to turn on one another. Verse 25, and the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains. They robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. The ambush was against Abimelech in this sense. They robbed the merchants before they could pay the toll and tribute that was being collected by Abimelech to fund his monarchy. So he was therefore suffering economically. And beyond that, it was an affront to his authority, because as king, with a standing army or militia, you would think that he would keep the roadways safe. And so they were kind of rubbing this in his face. And these men of Shechem had previously supported Abimelech, and so apparently they had fallen out of favor with one another, and there was this rebellion going on. Verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. The Gaal group swoops in for a hostile takeover. They seem to be a band of brothers who go from place to place taking advantage of local strife to line their own pockets. They're like a traveling street gang, and they heard there was trouble in Shechem, and so they went down there. Verse 27, so they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards, they trod them, and they made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. These guys must have had mad winemaking skills, because it says they gathered grapes, trod them, and then made merry. In other words, they got drunk on them. I don't know how long it normally takes to go from grape to glass in fermentation. One do-it-yourself site said around 6 months, but if you tell me, then I'll know you're a wino. So I'm just kidding, sort of. Then I came across an article titled, Turning Welches into Wine in 48 Hours. There's a product, it's called Spike Your Juice. It's a yeast-based kit. It's really just a powder that you add that ferments any 100% fruit juice, so long as it has 20 grams of sugar or more per serving, into an alcoholic brew anywhere from 4 to 14% alcohol by volume. That puts its potency somewhere between beer and wine. So if your kids have these little packets that say Spike Your Juice, it's not the water additives that are going around. One reviewer commented saying, you know what's better than a carton of Tropicana? Carton of boozy Tropicana. Anyway, so apparently you can ferment grape juice in about 48 hours. So the Gaal group knew something that we don't know about wine. And in a wine-induced moment of bravado, they end up cursing Abimelech and challenging him. Verse 28, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. And so Gaal here is playing the race card. Abimelech identified with the men of Shechem as their kin because of his mom. She was a Shechemite. But his dad, Gideon, was Jewish. And so now Gaal is saying, you don't want this half-Jew ruling over you. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. Abimelech, we'll see, was living elsewhere. He had left Shechem in the very capable hands of a ruler who was loyal to him by the name of Zebul. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, Take note, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall see, you shall rise early, and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. Zebul believed that an early morning surprise attack from the east, with the sunrise obscuring them, would overwhelm a sluggish, hungover Gaal. And so verse 34, so Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, yeah, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. And so Gaal is out blurry-eyed from the previous night's merrymaking. He couldn't make out this advancing army. They didn't have Ray-Bans in those days, and the sun was rising, and he was all blurry-eyed trying to get his first cup of coffee down. And so he mentioned it to Zebul, and Zebul convinced him he was seeing elephants on parade. You know, this is some post-drunken kind of vision. You got, you know, sand in your eyes or sleep from the night before. So Gaal spoke again. He said, no, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Now, maybe it's just me, but Gaal for a warrior seems a little slow. I mean, he's up. He's made all these moves against Abimelech. He knows Zebul is loyal. And he's out there thinking, these people, why are they advancing on me? What should I do about that? This guy's an imbecile. Verse 38, then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. It's too late to make a run for it. He couldn't try to hide in the city, or the citizens would see him as a coward and withdraw their support. The only option was to fight. So Gaal went out leading the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. You're going to see throughout this that it all seems so easy for Abimelech, but that would prove his downfall. He wouldn't see the day's events as God's divine judgment on him until it was too late. We'll talk a little bit about this in a minute, but the wicked, when they're prospering, they don't understand how close they are to God's judgment. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brother so that they would not dwell in Shechem. This seems to be a summary of what we just read. Abimelech came from Arumah, where he was dwelling, to engage Gaal and his brothers who had been driven out of the city by Zebul's strategy. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. Citizens of Shechem resumed their daily lives, thinking that their temporary rebellion would be overlooked. I mean, now that Abimelech had driven out Gaal, they thought, well, that didn't last long, so let's just go out and go to work as usual. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed people who were in it, and he demolished the city, and he even sowed it with salt. So here Abimelech and his men are slaughtering unarmed farmers and their families. It was merciless, but you have to remember the support of the citizens of Shechem for the murder of the sons of Gideon was also a terrible, merciless crime for which they required judgment. God is long-suffering. He's not willing that men would reap what they deserve, but his long-suffering always has an end, and for these Shechemites, this was it. Now, when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god of Bereth, and it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, and he and his people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees, took it and laid it on his shoulder, and he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. What a horrifying scene. Don't you ever, when you're watching a movie or a TV show, say, don't go in there. Don't hide there. they're going to burn you out. You know how easy it is? Just run. Just run or fight, but don't hole up in, you know, the famous thing is always they go in the basement and they always show the foot walking, the dust coming down, and they think, oh, they don't know I'm here. And they're all dead. I mean, that never works. And so these 1,000 people, this is grisly. Of interest here, too, is that in his rebuke of Abimelech, Jotham had compared him to a bramble bush that was ready to burst into flame, and he predicted he would destroy the men of Shechem by fire. Now, Abimelech probably doesn't remember this. He's certainly not trying to fulfill this. It just comes true as God is working things out to his glory. No one in this story has any consideration of God, yet he was behind what could be seen delivering justice. Factions abound in this narrative. They clash in terribly destructive ways. Factions will abound in church. They must occur, Paul said, to the faction-filled Corinthians. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore them. It doesn't mean that we are influenced by them. Instead of being influenced by them or ignoring them, you can bring an end to the factions in your church. That's the point of the remaining verses. The weakest, most unlikely person in a church can be used to end conflict. Let's see how things played out in Judges, and that will reinforce that idea. So verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. We can only guess that Thebez had somehow sided with and supported Gaal against Abimelech, and now he wanted to punish them. We don't know for sure. It may just be something else altogether, but flushed with victory, Abimelech consulted his own pride, and he said, hey, while we're on this victory roll, while we're destroying people, let's go out and take over Thebez as well. And so notice again how Abimelech seems to be prospering. He defeated Gaal, he overwhelmed the men of Shechem, and he made it all look so easy. Just because evil seems to be prospering, it's no reason to think God is not at work. He is always at work, working all things together for good to them that love him and are the called according to his purpose. It's just that we don't see it. We see the ultimate end of things, right? I mean, we know the future. It's locked down. It's solid. It's in the book of the Revelation. All the way through, we see into eternity future. We can see things along the way. But when it comes to our personal future, our personal history, that's muddy. We don't see what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow. And when things that are in the category of negative happen, then we're always startled. And it seems as though God has abdicated the throne and is allowing wickedness to prosper. And that's just never true. It's just that we don't see the whole story. At any moment along the way, Abimelech could have turned to the Lord, by the way. He was the man who would be king, however, and when God wanted no king over his people. And so even though we see these terrible judgments taking place against Shechem and against Abimelech, we know from other stories in the Bible that God always responds to repentance. It says that he changes his mind, which doesn't mean he actually has double-mindedness. It means he acts according to his nature. You see this most prominently when Jonah went to Nineveh. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because he had a sneaking suspicion that they could get saved. And if a Jew in those days wanted anything, it was for judgment to rain down on Nineveh, who had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. No Jew wanted a Ninevite to be saved. And so Jonah ran, but God got his attention, sent him there, and then he preached the worst evangelistic message of all time. In 40 days, you're all going to be dead. God bless you. And on their own, the men of Nineveh thought, maybe we can appeal to God's mercy. And they did, and they got saved. And God relented of his judgment for a time until another wicked generation rose up. And it bummed Jonah out. And so as we read through this, and if anybody has the idea that God is in any way vindictive or cruel, he's always giving opportunity for repentance. That's why we called our Revelation series The Grace of Wrath. Because as God is pouring out his wrath, he is exhibiting grace, seeking to draw men to himself. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the Lord is seeking to draw you to the cross where your sins can be forgiven and where you can be born again.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.